Absolutely. Yeah.
Okay, let's go ahead and get started. We're live. We are picking up here in Genesis chapter 9. Before we get started, we'll go ahead and open up with a word of prayer. Father God, we thank you for the blessings that we have. We thank you for this time that we have to study with one another. We thank you for fellowship. Father, at this time we also pray for our nation. We pray for this world. I think that it's not that there's more evil today than there was a month ago. It's that it's more apparent. And so, Father, I just pray for our nation. I pray for each of us, especially the body of Christ, as we can minister to those who are facing some difficult times right now with these riots and things that are going on. So we just lift that situation up to you, God. But we thank you for your word. We thank you that we can always count on it. So we just pray for this study. It's in Christ's name. Amen. Mm. All right. Genesis chapter 9. We're going to pick up in verse 6. But by way of review from last week, while you're turning there, if you're not there already, is in those first five verses, basically, Noah is told to go off the ark. Noah and his wife and his sons and their wives. He's told to be fruitful and multiply, and God gives a blessing to him, and to them, actually, I should say. We see that now man is allowed to eat meat for the first time. Again, I don't think it's the first time he ate meat. It's the first time he was allowed to. But with that, there is the restriction to how you eat the meat, that you can't eat the meat that has the blood in it. And so we talked about those things, what that meant last week. And we talked about the fact that what we're seeing here in Genesis chapter 9 is really a great example of dispensational Bible study, understanding how God changes or has changed throughout time and how he's dealing with mankind. And for those who aren't familiar with dispensational Bible study, generally speaking, what you have is two different parties that are part of it, God being one and mankind, sometimes all of mankind and sometimes not all of mankind. But you have two different parties that are involved, and you have an expectation or a requirement that God places on mankind, and then you have some sort of an accountability or failure or test or responsibility that man has failed to do, and God makes changes. We saw that man failed in the Garden of Eden, and God changed how he was dealing with mankind. We saw that man had failed during the time of what we call conscience, and God changed. He said that he saw violence had filled the earth, and as a result, he was going to judge all of mankind. And that's when the flood comes. And so after this, after the flood, we see that God is changing how he's going to work with mankind. We'll see in the future that he changes again once he starts to deal with Abram, and he starts to work only through Abraham and the nation of Israel that he creates from Abraham. And so, but right now what we're seeing here is what we generally call the dispensation of human government. And we say that because there are things that are allowed all of a sudden that God allows man to have control over that he didn't before. And again, we talked about there are those who suggest, well, no, you know, Schofield and others are wrong when they say this is the dispensation of human government. I would disagree with them and agree with Schofield, because even though God gave man a dominion before, he never gave man the right to govern other men in such a way to take their life or take their liberty. You don't ever see that. But what we're seeing here is God is not only suggesting that man can, he actually suggests that, and states emphatically that I'm going to require it from man. I'm going to require man to take other man's life as a result of committing the crime of murder. And so when you understand dispensationalism, you understand that we're not suggesting that God has changed, but how he's dealing with mankind has changed. And so whenever you think of human government, which is no small, I don't know if it's ironic or not, but it's a little bit interesting that we arrive at this conversation today with the things that are going on in this world, especially this country. And because when you talk about the establishment of human government, there are things about it that the Christian needs to know, and the Christian often gets wrong. We think oftentimes as Americans. But keep in mind that God created human government above what is America. And so if America is going to be right and true and good about human government, then they've got to be on God's side. God doesn't just come alongside of the Americans. You know, as much as we, you know, have our national pride, as much as we're, you know, we want to, you know, have it that way, the fact of the matter is how Christians are supposed to understand human government is probably even a little bit different than our pride and our patriotism would allow us when we think of the American Revolution. I can tell you, I'm about as much of a patriot as you can get. I'm about as much or feel about as much indebted to what those men and women sacrificed in the American Revolution. But if we're going to look at what Scripture has to say about how the person, meaning the Christian, is supposed to deal with the human government, God has much to say about it. And you can turn with me to Romans chapter 13, because I want to talk a little bit about human government. If this is the start, the dispensation of human government, keep in mind that this aspect, we talk about vertical and horizontal changes. Vertical meaning something that is a change for that dispensation and that dispensation alone. Then there's the horizontal things. Well, human government is something that, even though you have new dispensations that have come in, this has not changed. God's method of dealing with humankind in the sense of humans being accountable to government, that has not changed. God's expectations on man to submit to human government has not changed. And so in Romans chapter 13, and we can't do it full justice of a study tonight on our expectation, but we will talk a little bit about what human government is, what it is that God is establishing here. Because the ramifications of Genesis chapter 9 are expressed even here in Romans chapter 13, and as we're going to look at shortly, the book of Titus. But Romans chapter, any questions on or comments on any of that before we get started? Okay. Romans chapter 13, verse 1 says, "Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. Whosoever therefore resisteth the power, resists the ordinance of God, and they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation." What people, I think, sometimes misunderstand is God is not ever in support of anarchy. He's never in support of rebellion. In fact, when you study the Scriptures, the only time in which you see a justification of not submitting to the government is whenever that government tells you to actively do something that is contrary to God. Now, notice what I didn't say there. You don't see justification in there just because the government is persecuting you. You don't see that in Scripture. What you see in Scripture, what Paul, and what is consistent in Scripture, is the idea that God has ordained government. Well, when did he ordain government? Back in Genesis. Yeah, back in Genesis 9 in particular is whenever he ordains this government. And what Paul is telling us in Romans chapter 13, because we can all be quite assured that Paul faced oppression from governments, whether it's local or even something as large as Rome. He faced oppression like anybody else. But he's also the same one that says that you need to be subject to the powers that be. Why? Because they were ordained of God. Yeah.
So, I mean, if you think about it, if with all the evidence and what we're facing today with all the protests and everything, and if the government had acted and taken, you know, the police officer's life once the evidence and once two or more witnesses came forward, we certainly wouldn't be sitting here and facing everything across the world that we are right now with both the violent and nonviolent protests.
Right. So, and just to repeat, what Tim had said, if anybody didn't hear, if the government had acted, our government today, with what's going on with the George Floyd situation and the response with both the what is appropriate and what is legal as far as protesters, and then also the rioting, which isn't appropriate, and looting, had the government arrested the officer and tried him with the two witnesses in a biblical manner and executed him according to a biblical manner, we probably wouldn't be seeing what we have today. And so I would agree with Tim, that's probably the case, that we wouldn't be seeing that. But Paul, again, like I said, Paul's point is the fact that when you're fighting against the government, when you're rebelling against the government, don't think that you're rebelling against the government, because you're in fact rebelling against God. Some people take this verse to mean that, see, and I've mentioned it before, see, you know, whenever Barack Obama was president, see, God placed him there. Or when Donald Trump was elected, see, God placed him there. No, that's not what these verses suggest. These verses are saying that they are the government, God ordained government, so if you fight against government, you're fighting against God. That's what this is saying. And we need to understand that. And we need to, as Christians, take up our cross and be willing to be persecuted and suffer. If that means that we're going to be mistreated, guess what?
So be it.
So be it. That is the way it is. Now, does that mean that you don't try to actively prevent it from happening? Of course you try to prevent it from happening, especially in America, where you have a voice, where you can, you know, try to influence, influence matters. But isn't it interesting to note that you will notice that Paul, yes, I get the fact that he was an apostle. He was chosen to go do something. But didn't he tell us to be imitators of him? Yeah, I think he told us to be imitators of him. How often was he concerned with Rome as compared to how often was he concerned with Christ? And so Paul very seldom was worried about the atrocities or the oppression. Matter of fact, those who were facing it, Paul's response to those who were facing it was to encourage them on how to deal with it in a way that's peaceable, which is not speaking evil against the people that are in government. And this is a tough one for us, because we're all tempted as soon as something happens by somebody, and I'm not naming names like AOC. Oh, did I say that out loud? That you really want to talk bad about. But God says, no, don't do it. Don't do it. And so the expectation with human government isn't because if human government is doing things right. I can tell you right now, I've seen come through, and I'm sure you have as well, I'm sure everyone here is just as informed as I am, the recent decisions by some of the Supreme Court decisions, especially this latest one on the constitutional right for governors and mayors to restrict churches from gathering. I'm sorry, I don't see how you could be a Supreme Court justice and see that it's within the Constitution to bar churches from gathering. And so my point to this is it's just going to get worse. And so, to be honest with you, we really just need to settle it in our mind that it's going to get worse and just be about doing the right things. Yes, we can continue to talk about it. Yes, we can continue to work for it. Yes, we can continue to try and organize. But we can't call ourselves in the right by doing the wrong things. Rebellion is not the answer. Talking bad and throwing out insults is not the answer. Praying for them is. Paul here talks about the fact that it's... we were once just as blinded as them. And we may think, well, I've never been so blind. I was never a socialist, which I never did believe in that kind of thing. But the fact of the matter is, that doesn't mean that we're any less blind. So But look over in Titus chapter 3. Titus chapter 3. Yeah, go to Timothy. Titus chapter 3. Here Paul is writing to Titus. Paul left in Crete to organize there. And so Titus is facing unruly people. He's dealing with people that are angry, who maybe even been converted over to belief, and they're probably still fighting the flesh on how to deal with things. He's also dealing with people that are who aren't converted, who aren't believers, who are very much not the kind of people that you really want to be dealing with. And so here Paul is giving instruction again, once again, on how you deal with magistrates or those in authority. Titus chapter 3, verse 1. He says, "Put them in mind to be subject to principalities and powers, to obey magistrates, to be ready to every good work, to speak evil of no man, to be no brawlers, but gentle, showing all meekness unto all men." People have in this latest round of issue with the protesters and rioters, they've said, you know, they've drawn a contrast between how people are protesting here oftentimes, not all of them, I don't want to paint them all in a with a broad stroke, because they don't deserve that. Versus you might have seen with the Tea Party, which the Tea Party would have had their demonstrations, and they were always peaceful. They would clean up after themselves. I know this because I was at them. And so we see here these instructions not to be brawlers in verse 2, but be gentle, showing all meekness unto all men. One of the things that depresses me the most about how people respond to the government, or how Christians in particular respond to anything, is whenever there's anger, when there's animosity, people are going to mess up. People are going to make a wrong decision. But whenever they respond and there's vitriol, when there's anger, I can promise you that's never a biblical response. And if that's how you feel towards somebody, then you need to be addressing that matter in a different way. And this is even the case with governments. And so the reason for all of this, again, is because God is the one who created it. Go back to Genesis with me. And as you're turning back there, keep in mind that in the book of Genesis, up to this point, God has created a number of institutions. We're looking at human government right now, but he's also already at this point created a couple of other institutions that are very important. And I would suggest to you that the human government institution was really meant to protect the first two. The first one of the first institutions that God created was free will. You know, whenever God told Adam not to eat of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, he didn't make him in such a way that he couldn't choose to do so. He gave him the free will. This is called the doctrine of volition, and it has everything to do with you exercising the judgment, the free will, the desire to choose good or evil. So he gave man that. He created that institution. He created that basis, this law, this understanding of free will. This is why, as far as I'm concerned, Calvinism, with its idea that God chooses people, it fails right from the very onset, because it violates one of the very first principles that God established with mankind. But that's a day for another topic. The other institution that God creates here at the very beginning is marriage and family. And so We all agree. We understand how free will works. We understand how a marriage is supposed to work. We know that it's supposed to be between a man and a woman. And we know that it's supposed to be a unified situation. And really, human government is going to be there to protect, supposed to be, to protect free will, which is one of the reasons why our founders devised the kind of government that we have, this idea of liberty, that it's not the government's responsibility to ensure that you have happiness, but that you have the opportunity for it. Why? That's the exercise of free will, liberty. Obviously, they, our founders, failed as well, but in doing so, their intent was right. Their intent was right in their understanding. But again, I would suggest that the government is there to protect these foundational aspects. And as we see right here, whenever people fail to do what is right, the government is there to be the means of justice in which God would have meted upon those people. Look at Genesis chapter 10 with me, verse 1. Here we're going to see these generations of Noah. Genesis chapter 10, verse 1 says, "Now these are the generations of the sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and unto them were sons born after the flood." And if you look down to verse 5, "By these," talking about these sons, "by these were the isles of the Gentiles divided in their lands, everyone after his tongue and after his family in their nations." You see, God, believe it or not, wasn't after, when it came to Noah coming off the ark, he was not after a one-world government. Why wouldn't he be after a one-world government? Who's the one that wants a one-world government? Satan, the Antichrist. That's what he's trying to establish. God didn't want that. God wanted mankind to go out, and he wanted them to spread out, and he wanted them to fill the earth, and he wasn't desiring for people to be a one nation type of thing. He was establishing, in some ways, these different nations, as we're getting ready to see here shortly.
So, Pastor,
yeah.
If in Genesis 10, it refers to the Gentiles. If you weren't a Gentile, what were you at this point in time?
Everyone was Gentiles at this time.
So why the reference?
Because this is Moses writing this. Moses is writing this, and so, you know, we understand, I guess the best way to try to explain this when we read it, we understand whenever you study the scriptures that everybody was a Gentile. But whenever the nation of Israel, which is who the target audience is of Genesis, keep in mind that Moses wrote this for the nation of Israel, that he's talking about the Gentiles before, you know, Israel had ever been created. So I don't know if that really help you understand it, but it really has to do with the fact that Moses is writing it to the nation of Israel, and so he's establishing the fact that where these Gentiles came from, which is pretty interesting whenever you read Genesis 10 in particular, how much attention is paid to Canaan in particular. Multiple times you see this emphasis on Canaan. Why is Canaan so important? What's that?
They were in the land.
Well, what group was in the land that God had promised the nation of Israel? Canaan. What group was probably the biggest sower in the side of the nation of Israel? Canaan. I mean, obviously the Philistines and such were as well. And so, but we see that when Moses is talking by these were the isles of the Gentiles divided, I mean, that's for our understanding today, more than obviously, because when this was written, guess what? You had Gentiles and you had Jews by the time this was actually written down. So, verse 5, look at, drop down to verse 31.
Which chapter?
Chapter 10. Genesis 10, verse 31. Again, we're emphasizing the nations aspect, because I want to show you that God's desire was for man to spread out and to form governments. Verse 31, these are the sons of Shem after their families, after their tongues, in their lands, after their nations. These are the families of the sons of Noah after their generations, in their nations, and by these were the nations divided in the earth after the flood. And so we can see this reference to the nations. Now, obviously, that doesn't tell us that God wanted mankind to form these different nations, but we're going to see that here in a few minutes. But what God, we know, is very clear. He wanted man to spread out. And how do we know that? Anybody know how we know that God wanted everybody to spread out? Huh? Yeah, Tower of Babel. What was the reason that God came and confounded their languages? Because they didn't go spread out. That's exactly what he wanted everybody to go do. And so as we're going to end up seeing shortly, not today, but God comes down, confounds their languages because the people weren't spreading out, which was exactly the opposite of what God wanted. Turn with me to Acts chapter 17. Here, this is interesting because Paul makes an interesting statement as it relates to nations and God's desire. Paul is dealing with unbelievers there in Athens. Acts chapter 17. Pick up in verse, let's say 22. Acts 17, 22. It says, then Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill and said, you men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are too superstitious. For as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God, whom therefore you ignorantly worship. Him I declare unto you, God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwells not in the temples made with hands. And in these passages, that's generally the verse that we all concentrate on. But if you read, take note of this next couple verses. Neither is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, seeing he gives to all life and breath and all things. And hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on all the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation. In other words, he has determined the times, he's determined the habitations, and he's talked about these nations. And notice what he says here in verse 27. It's very interesting. Why is it that God did that? Why did God do those things? Why did God create nations in the beginning? Why did God create human government? Why did God want people to spread out? Right here in verse 27, that they should seek the Lord, if happily they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. You see, God wanted mankind to spread out. He wanted mankind to fill the earth. He wanted mankind to seek after him, not try to consolidate their own power and build towers, proving their excellency, proving their intelligence, being, as we even see with the Tower of Babel situation, that they were in rebellion by doing so, because they even said, let us do this lest we be scattered. Well, do you think that maybe they had been told by Noah and Noah's sons that God wants you to scatter across the earth? And here they're concerned with, let's do this, lest we be scattered. And so I think what we see here is God established human government beyond our understanding for things that we can't trace down and see, because he sees the end from the beginning. And so when we see that God created human government, we need to see it as a sacred institution of God, not a perfect institution. A perfect or imperfect institution of man, but a sacred institution of God. And that's what government is. And so keep that in mind whenever we're looking at this dispensation of human government, that That's a momentous shift. It's a momentous change in God's dealing with mankind. And again, this is something that has continued on from that moment on to now. Paul, again, like I said, he's telling his listeners, we love to tell ourselves that, boy, I wish people would understand and follow the true apostle of the Gentiles instead of trying to follow the wrong ones. Well, this is what Paul said about government. And so we need to be willing to listen to what he says at it. Now, then the question's always begged. Where do you draw the line? Where do you draw the line? Yeah. When do you say, I'm not doing it? Is it because they try to arrest you and you say, you know what? I didn't do that, so to heck with you, I'm not going to listen to you. No? Is that whenever you fight authority? No, that's not when you fight authority. Is the statements in Romans 13 and Titus chapter 3 or understanding Genesis chapter 9, is that suggesting that government is always to be followed and there's a blanket statement of submission? No. Because there's one power that's above the power in particular of the government. And what power is that? Power of God. You can understand that. Well, just turn with me there. Go to Acts chapter 5. There are times in which not doing what the government tells you to do is the appropriate thing. United States government, or I should say the United States military, has long had within the rights of the soldier to refuse a command which violates moral principle. And so you have the right. Doesn't mean that the officer in charge may not still try and make you pay the price, but you have the right to to refuse orders. And in Acts chapter 5, look at verse 28. Start in verse 26. Acts chapter 5, verse 26. Again, this is dealing with before the Apostle Paul. And so this is dealing with the 12 in Jerusalem. It says, then went the captain with the officers and brought them without violence, for they feared the people, lest they should have been stoned. And when they had brought them, they set them before the council. And the high priest asked them, saying, Did not we straightly command you that you should not teach in this name? And behold, you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine and intend to bring this man's blood upon us. Then Peter, so you have Peter and John, they've been arrested before, they were let go, and they said, we're going to let you go, but you're not to teach about Jesus. Well, that would kind of be against God, wouldn't it? Now, if they would have said, you know, you can't go, you know, do something else, and maybe they should have had the right to do it, that would be a different argument. But what's Peter's and John's response? Verse 29, then Peter and the other apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than man. Well, there's your biblical principle for refusing to submit to government. Again, it's not based upon how you are treated. It's not based upon that. It's about, have you been commanded to do something that is against God? Against what God has told you to do. I can tell you right now, one day we're likely going to move to a time in which churches are going to either be required to perform weddings for homosexuals, and I can tell you this pastor will never do it. And if they try to close down churches, that's fine. I'm not going to call for rebellion. We'll just meet in private. We'll meet in, you know, we're not going to stop meeting. We're not going to stop preaching the truth. And so we're going to continue to do. We'll disobey the government in those situations. But remember, we have to remember what it is that Paul said in Titus 3 and Romans 13, that we're not to speak evil of people and we're not to be brawlers. And that is our calling, is to be a certain way. And so this, yeah.
So, in this instance, then, to make sure my this passage, it's the priest that they were addressing, not necessarily the Roman government at that time. So it was a religious body that they rebelled against and said, no, we're not listening to what man says, we're listening to what God says. So would you categorize the priests in that instance as government? Or it's quasi-government, I understand, but I don't know if I would go so far as to say it's government.
And just to repeat Tim's question, is because this is the priests and not Rome, would this qualify as government? And so I would say yes, only because in God's eyes, yes, Jerusalem was a conquered city, Israel was a conquered nation, but when it came to Jewish laws and Jewish authority, that Sanhedrin, and particularly that high priest, those who sat in Moses' seat, even Jesus commanded, everything that they say, obey and do. Don't do what they do, but do what they say. Why is that? Well, that's because Moses' seat was a place of authority for the nation of Israel. And so you're right to see a separation, but actually it doesn't really take away from the responsibility to obey the council. It just adds another group that you have to submit to, me and the Romans as well. And so there was that expectation. Matter of fact, I mean, Israel was a conquered nation in other times too. We can think of whenever Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were in Babylon, and they were expected to not pray. Daniel in particular was told not to pray, and he prayed. Because he understood it was his expectation to pray, and he was not going to be told not to. And then you had Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who were basically told they had to bow before that image made before Nebuchadnezzar. They rebelled, and so that would have been something, as we definitely know, that had God's blessing. Why? Because you have to obey God rather than man. Now there's nothing, you know, today within the same range of restrictions like the Jews have. But if, you know, there were times in which they showed that a pope, I forgot what the pope's name this time is, it's not John Paul, and it's, I can't ever remember which ones they are.
The current pope.
Francis. Yeah. Is it Francis? Okay. Well, anyway, where he goes and he kissed the book of the Quran, and he'll go and do these kind of things. You're not going to. We shouldn't be doing that.
He's the false prophet.
Well,
one day
I don't want to go down that road, and so that's another conversation. But the point we're making here today is the idea that there are things that our government can try to compel us to do. Our justification for not submitting to the government is not based upon how we feel about something. It's not based upon even our rights. It's based upon our expectation on not being told to do something that's ungodly. That's the understanding. And so again, you've got Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and what about Rahab? You guys remember the story of Rahab, right? Rahab, and whenever Joshua is going around Jericho, yeah. And he sends the two spies in, and so inside Jericho, so Rahab was actually somebody who was part of Jericho, not part of Israel. Rahab rebelled against the orders of Jericho and listened to what God wanted, and so that was not a bad thing for her to do. So rebelling against government is acceptable whenever it's because you're obeying God. Another example, this guy named Moses. You ever heard of him? Well, if Moses' mom had done what the government had told her to do, what would happen to Moses? He'd been dead. But because she disobeyed the government, she put him in that ark, put him in the river, and then she went and lied to the government and said that, oh, I'll, you know, yeah, we'll nurse that baby, you know. And so not only does she, you know, refuse to do the what the government says, but then she lies to him, and there's no act of being incorrect on her part. But it has, again, to do with listening to what God has told us to do. So the first thing we need to do, if we ever want to find out if we're going to be going against what the government has told us to do, is that did God tell us to do the opposite? That's really what it's going to come down to do, to figure out. And so is it a blanket statement? These, you know, chapter 13 and Titus of Romans and then Titus 3, no, it's not. Look at Acts chapter 4, since we're in Acts, verses 19 and 20. This is the first part of that story we just read in Acts chapter 5. But Acts chapter 4, verse 19, it says, "But Peter and John answered and said unto them, whether it be right in the sight of God to hearken unto you more than unto God, judge you for yourself," basically. "For we cannot but speak the things which we have said and heard." Why? Because they were told to do so. It was their expectation to go do so. And so there is within the realm of submitting to government the not only the right to refuse to submit, but even the expectation to do so. And it's funny how man always gets this wrong. They want to rebel against the government for the things that impact themselves and not impact their necessarily doing the right thing for God. But then if it's for God, then they want to, well, you know, I don't really know if I really want to go that route. When in actuality, it's quite the opposite. God says, don't worry about those things that they're doing to you, because your overarching effect needs to be doing the things that I want you to do, because that's going to make the greatest impact. So, all right, any discussion, more discussion or comments on that issue? Yes.
So, are you saying, I mean, we all know that the Ten Commandments say that shall not lie, but when you're saying that if the government forces us to do something like, what's the mother of Moses again? What was her name?
The mother of Moses?
Yeah, what was her name?
Oh my goodness, I don't even remember enough coming in.
But she, I was just trying to ask for a name to make it a little more simple, but anyway, just like Moses' mother did lie to the Egyptian government. So, you're saying that we can basically lie in that sense if we're justified by God?
Well, what I'm saying is
breaking the commandment, which is us contradicting ourselves.
No, what I'm saying is that she was told, the Jews were told that, you know, basically there was the desire of Egypt to kill all of these male children.
Right.
Well, she knew that to be wrong, and so she didn't do it. And then she lied about the fact that it was her child when presented with the opportunity to be able to nurse that child. So her ability to lie in that situation was fine. There's no expression in Scripture to suggest that what she did was wrong. And so I really wouldn't take from this the moral of the story being that it's okay to lie to the government. The moral of the story ultimately is that you're expected to submit to the government unless they're telling you to do something that you know God has told you not to do. In other words, I gave the example, maybe you weren't here at that point, but if the government was going to close down Grace Bible Fellowship unless we were going to perform gay weddings, we wouldn't do it. We wouldn't do that. We would refuse the government's requirement to do that. And so, does that mean that at that 10 I would just lie to them and say I did? No, because that in itself doesn't serve the right purpose either. So, it's when it comes to Scripture, you have to have discernment. If you're looking for just to cross off a checkbox, that's not the way Scripture necessarily works. You can't just cross off a checkbox and say, okay, it meets the standard that, okay, now I can add on top of that the ability to lie about it. What you really need to concern yourself more than anything with is the idea that don't go rebelling against the government. Don't go talking bad about people in the government. Don't insult government, because by doing so, it insults the institution in which God himself created, which is no better than insulting the institution of marriage, because God created both. So that's the biblical understanding, that we need to submit to government. We need to understand that it's government is not an institution of man. It's ordained of God, and that's why we submit. It's not a matter of if the government is doing right, because they're not going to be doing right. But if I get pulled over, I'll give you another example, which is kind of relevant with the situation that's going on. I can remember years ago, I was a machine operator in St. Louis, and I was taken. We worked third shift, me and another guy. He was a black man. I'd been friends with him for years at the place. He needed a ride home in the morning. I took him home, which was a 90-some-odd% black community. Guess what happened to me after I dropped him off? I got pulled over by two officers that came over. One of them came over and got me out of my car, and the other one started searching my car without permission. And they take me and they handcuff me and put me in the back of the car and say, "What are you doing in this neighborhood?" Because I'm white in a black neighborhood. And so I'm not saying that to complain. I'm just saying the fact of the matter is that governments are never going to be right. There's only one government that's ever going to be right. And so God's purpose of creating government isn't so that you can submit to the government when they're doing right. No, that's not why he created government. We are to submit to the government at all times unless they expect us to do something that is ungodly. That is the biblical approach to Scripture, or to governments through Scripture. So. Okay. Genesis chapter 9, back there again. All right, so that was really verse 6. Whosoever sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. For in the image of God made he man. And so, yes, God does institute capital punishment. Again, before this point, did killing happen? Yes. Did God ever authorize man to take another man's life because that person was guilty of murder? No, God had never allowed that before. But now he's saying that that's going to happen. And so it is, for those who want to suggest today, and I volunteer, as you know, in a prison. And I can tell you, guess what's not very popular in prison? The death penalty. And so you don't really talk about that much. It's not a fruitful conversation to have there, walking and saying, "Well, yeah, actually, I believe that the death penalty is a biblical thing." But
the only thing wrong with the death penalty is it takes too long. You should be killed much more quicker than that.
Yeah, and the point just made was that it takes too long, and that is correct. And last week we were asked the question about how do you deal with it, considering our court system isn't run the right way. Well, again, I suggested to you then, and I suggest to you again, that this was the reason why God expected two witnesses. He expected that there be an accountability for those who put somebody to death, because life is so precious. Which is why today, if I was to go and have to take somebody's life, I'm probably not going to vote for it based upon DNA. Why? Because guess what happens whenever it comes out and it finds out that somebody messed up the DNA sample or it was cross-contaminated? Just like it was today, I didn't get a chance to watch it, but just like today, whenever the attorney... former acting attorney general is testifying for our Senate, saying, "Yeah, it got messed up under my watch, but I'm not accountable for that." With the death penalty, someone has to be accountable for the taking of that person's life. And it has to come down to, is the trial fair and is there witness testimony? Because if they lie, I'm taking their life too. That's how it's supposed to run, biblically. And so... whenever you have those standards met, we most definitely can understand that for those who want to suggest that the that just because Jesus didn't say stone the woman who had committed adultery, that means that he was against the death penalty? I'm sorry. He is the one that's talking to Noah here. Who do we think it is that is talking to Noah? That is Jesus. Jesus is the revelation of the Father. So anytime that God was speaking to mankind outside of the Holy Spirit working within somebody, anytime somebody was speaking, it was always whether it was the pre-incarnate Christ or if it was the incarnate Christ. So this was Jesus talking at that time. And he's the one that gave the command of the death penalty. So we can be assured that at least in certain situations, that God does support the death penalty. And that's because, as we talked about, it's not because he's doesn't find life important, but quite the contrary. He finds it so very important. Verse 5 even says, I'm going to require. All right, verse 7. And you, Noah and his family, he says, be fruitful and multiply, bring forth abundantly in the earth, and multiply therein. And God spoke unto Noah and to his sons and him, saying, and I, behold, I establish my covenant with you and with your seed after you. This word covenant in here, you see it, I believe, 7 times in this chapter. 7 different times God references making a covenant in this situation. And we've talked before that when God says something once, you pay attention. If he says it twice, should get your attention. If he says it 3 times, you better really be listening. Well, he says it 7 times in this chapter that he's making a covenant. And this covenant isn't just with Noah. It's not just with Noah and his sons. The covenant that he makes is a perpetual covenant that is with Noah and his seed, which includes his sons and you today. The covenant that he's talking about here includes you. And it's an unconditional covenant, which means it's often what's called a covenant of promise, because there's no expectation on mankind to do anything for this covenant to stay in effect. It is a promise of God. There's no requirement of man. You'll see another covenant of promise made with somebody else that we're going to see in the future. Who's that?
Abraham.
There's another covenant. Again, the covenant of promise that's made with Abraham. Now, that covenant, you're not a part of. And we know that from the book of Ephesians, because there's a covenant with Abraham, this covenant of promise, and that covenant doesn't concern us. And you might say, well, how is it that that we're a part of it? Well, there's this little thing called us being in Christ. Well, was Christ part of that covenant? Abraham's covenant? Let me give you a hint. Yes. Christ was of that seed. That was part of, he was part of that covenant. So when we become in Christ, guess what? We take on those blessings. But in the sense of Gentiles were not part of that covenant that was made to Abraham. But here in Genesis 9, this covenant here, God is making with Noah and his seed afterwards. And what are those things? That all flesh is never going to be destroyed by a flood. And neither is the earth. Let's read what it says here. Verse 9, and I establish my covenant with you and with your seed after you, and with every living creature that is with you, of the fowl of the cattle, and of every beast of the earth with you, from all that go out of the ark to every beast of the earth. And I will establish my covenant with you, neither shall all flesh be cut off any more by the waters of a flood, neither shall there any more be a flood that destroy the earth. And so these are the two parts that make up this covenant, that God makes a promise. Nothing that Noah's got to do. Noah can't fail this and lose it. This is God saying, I'm making a covenant, and these are the two parts to it. I'm never going to destroy all the flesh by a flood again. Notice that he puts on there, by a flood. And notice that he says, I'm never going to destroy the earth by a flood. Well, guess what? The time is coming that he's going to do it by fire. And so mankind ought to look at how he destroyed it with water, hear the warnings that are coming about him doing it with fire, and take warning. Verse 12, and God said, this is the token of the covenant which I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you for perpetual generations. So again, we see this is a perpetual covenant. And he says this is the token of it. I do, what is that token? Verse 13, I do set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be for a token of a covenant between me and the earth. And oftentimes you hear that this is the first time a rainbow's ever been made. And I mean, I don't know if that's the case or not. That's a bit of reading into the scripture. Personally, I think it's more than likely that there were rainbows before. There was rain before, but God is ascribing that the rainbow is going to be a token. It's going to be a sign. Other words that this would signify is it's a beacon. It's a monument. It's a mark. When we think of the book of Revelation and the mark of the beast, what is that? That was a token of a sign that you aligned yourself with the beast. Well, the rainbow is a mark, and God says that whenever I see it, I will remember it. Because really, the rainbow is a sign for God to look at and remember, more so than man. Now, I do say that man can look at it and be reminded of the promise. Tim?
So, in verse 12, when it says, for perpetual generations,
mm-hmm.
to me, that is just classic evidence that there are dispensations in the Bible, because here he says, this covenant is perpetual.
Mm-hmm.
Where else, when he's talking about covenants, does he say those covenants are perpetual?
Right.
They're not. They fit into the specific time periods.
Right. And you expect God, when it comes to dispensations, he's going to outline who, you know, he's always going to be what you call party number one. And who he defines to be party number two. And so Tim is exactly right that God here is saying, this is to all of humanity from this day forward onward. And so this is going to be across all the things that I ever do, all the different people groups. We've just got done talking about the nations. So this isn't going to be about, you know, one particular group. And what we're getting ready to see is that God is, or that Noah is going to have an experience which is going to cause him to curse one of his grandchildren. And it's Canaan, who's the son of Ham. And so we see these nations, that right there, you have a division of one of the people groups. Well, but this is for perpetual, all of them. So, did you have your hand up?
No.
Oh, okay. All right. So very good point there, Tim. This is a perpetual generation thing that's mentioned in verse 12. And so, again, we see this token in this rainbow. And so we'll talk more about that. We'll pick up there talking about the rainbow there in verse 13. Next week, but there are those again. I mean, there are groups today that have hijacked the rainbow and what it means, and you know what? God didn't, I don't think, create the rainbow for this moment. I guess you could say that he certainly did. I'm sure that when he created the earth, he had this in mind. So I would acknowledge that and agree with that. I think that what he's doing, he's using something and he's ascribing it for a purpose. But as we'll look at next week, guess what surrounds the throne of God? When those have went and they saw the throne of God, what did they see that was around? What was that, Frank?
A rainbow.
A rainbow. That's what they saw whenever they went and saw the throne. What did John see? He saw a rainbow. What did Ezekiel see? He saw and described a rainbow. And so this rainbow, whenever he says, I will set my bow, I think that there is an ownership aspect because that was already something that was around his own throne. So we'll pick up talking about that next week.